The book of Psalms is broken up into five different books, and they're put together basically in historical order, going from the time of David through the time of returning to Israel after the captivity in Babylon. The fourth book, which is the one that we started two studies ago in the book of Psalms, is the book of captivity. These are psalms that were written during the time that the children of Israel found themselves in captivity in Babylon. They were slaves. Their lives were difficult and they were hard. They were mistreated and they were abused. And they called out to God, much like the slaves in America who were abused at the hands of masters, wrote powerful hymns, powerful songs that came out of their abuse as they could do nothing else but look to God to reach out and to help them. There was hope found nowhere else for them, and great gospel songs came out of that time of their need. Very much so, the fourth book. The fifth book is the return. When we get there, they're actually returning back into the land. And so these speak of struggles and difficulties. And interestingly enough, the fourth book often puts a focus upon God. And we find in this fourth book a section of hymns called the Royal Hymns. It's chapter 93 through 99. And it does not compose the entire fourth book of the Psalms, but it composes part of that. And in these Psalms, we picture God upon the throne. That God is the one who rules, that he is the one, who is in control, that he is the one who's in charge. And if there's ever a time in our lives when you and I need to know that God is on the throne and that he is in charge, it's when we are facing hardships and difficulties. Never did Jesus promise that life would not be hard. Never did he say that it wouldn't be difficult. In fact, he promised the opposite. He said, in this world, you will have tribulation. But be of good cheer. Cheer up. Having tribulation. He says, because I've overcome the world. In other words, this isn't eternal. I have overcome the world, but you're going to have tribulation here in the world. It's got to be a phone. I'm like, is that really that loud of a cricket? You know how Solomon said there's no end to the writing of books? There is no end to the cell phone rings that we have for our cell phones. They continue on and never cease to amaze me. So that in this world we will have tribulation. The Bible says consider it joy when you encounter various trials. Peter said don't be surprised when you have fiery trials. There are difficulties, there are hardships, there are troubles, there are tests for our faith. And Satan wants to use those to tempt you, and God wants to use those to test you, to reveal what's inside of you so that you can respond to those things. Well, these psalms come out of hearts of individuals that find themselves in Babylon. You remember that their lives were threatened there. There was an attempt to exterminate them. And through God, working through Esther, they were able to rescue them. And just being taken from your homeland and brought to a foreign country and put into slavery was hard. And so maybe it doesn't surprise us when we begin to read these psalms in this fourth section, and we see that there's a lot of praise. There's a lot of worship. We saw last week there was a psalm that said, it is good to thank God. It is good to praise him. And thinking about their condition and them saying, it is good to praise God and it is good to thank him. Oh, it's easy to praise God and thank him when times are good and things are going easy. It's more difficult to thank him and praise him when things are going bad. But the worse things go, the only one you can turn to is the living God. The only hope you have is in him. And you find yourself praising him even during the hardest and most difficult times. So it doesn't surprise us as we pick up another one of the royal psalms, that it starts off, oh, sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord, all you earth. Sing to the Lord and bless his name. Proclaim the good news of his salvation from day to day. This is not the only place that we find the phrase, sing to the Lord a new song. The Bible also tells us that God wants to do new things. God wants to work in new ways. God wants us to worship him with new songs. Now, I do find it interesting that it does say sing to the Lord with new songs, because oftentimes it seems the older we get, the crankier we get, the more we like the way things were when we were younger, right? And we thought that we would never get where we saw old cranky people at, but the older we get, the more crankier we get. And I find myself really liking the songs that I grew up with, which was the worship songs of the 70s. I was 10 years old in 1970. I was 20 years old in 1980. And so that little niche there, those worship songs, those early Maranatha days really mean something to me. And when I hear one of those old songs, I say something like this in my mind. Now that is what a worship song is supposed to be. The crazy thing is that during those days, when those songs were being sung, people declared that those songs were of the devil. Let me give you the lyrics to some of the songs that were of the devil, according to them. Beautiful, beautiful, Jesus is beautiful, and Jesus makes beautiful things of my life. Lovingly, tenderly, calling me, loving me, Jesus makes beautiful things of my life. Oh, demonic to the core. Of course, I exaggerate. But isn't it interesting that here they are, they've got their guitars, they're folk singers, right? They're coming out of the 60s, they're folk singers. These are like folk songs that they're singing, but the people who have the hymns, the pianos, and all of those things. You know the song, I believe it was written by Martin Luther, "A Mighty Fortress Is Our God." That's a good old hymn, isn't it? A mighty fortress is our God, right? A bulwark never failing. Okay, it's a good song. Thank you. Maybe I'll try out for the worship team. I know somebody. Maybe I can make it in. Do you know that was a barroom hymn? That was a barroom hymn. Luther decided he wanted to be contemporary. And so a few of the songs that he ran, I think, "O Little Town of Bethlehem" is another one. That was a barroom song that wanted to be contemporary. They were trying to be relevant. We do not have the only generation that has wanted to be relevant. Over the years, people have tried to be relevant, to bring people in, to bring the lost in. And so they bring songs in. And when these songs were brought in, the church rejected them because they couldn't possibly be of God. And today, people go in their suits and ties, looking very proper and prim, and they sing what used to be an old bar song, and they look down upon something new. Hey, listen, we want to worship God with our traditions, what we've heard and what we've learned and how God has touched our hearts in the past. I love, when I was a kid, my favorite hymn was "Holy, Holy, Holy, Lord God Almighty." I love the hymn, love it to this day when our worship groups do it. I try not to enforce my will on what songs I want them to play, because I want them to really be moved by the Holy Spirit. But I can honestly say to you that I love when a new song is played. I understand that I don't know it right away. It's hard for me to get it. It takes a little while. I have to hear it several times before I can really enter into worship and not think about a new song. But the scriptures encourage us, sing a new song to the Lord. God's doing new things, and God wants to do new things in our lives. It's not that we can't enjoy the old. It's that we need to look forward to what God's doing. It's not just what God has done in the past for us, which could never be replaced, and we want to remember, but we also want to see what God's doing in the future and where God's going, and I want to be a part of that. I want to be a part of what God's doing. And so I desire to sing a new song to God, to worship him in a new way, that we would be able to rejoice with him. No doubt, as I get older, I'll like it less. But let's sing a new song to the Lord. Understanding that the worship really isn't for us as individuals. The worship is for God. That we would be able to come before his throne and pour our hearts out before him. God said of the people of Isaiah's time, "These people worship me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me." What God wants is hearts set upon him. Sing unto the Lord a new song. When the Salvation Army began, they took drums They began to worship out on the street with drums. It was for a very simple reason. When they took worship out on the streets and they really felt like God was leading them to do so, they couldn't carry their pianos. Just couldn't do it. So they got a drum. And oh man, again, during those days, people thought it was of the devil. How dare you try to worship God in that way? God did an absolutely tremendous work through the Salvation Army during those days in bringing something new. Maybe it's natural because Jesus said you can't fit new wine into an old wineskins because both of them will burst. Or the wineskin will burst and they'll both be ruined. Maybe it's just natural that we fight against it. The older that we get, we just kind of hang on to what God's done in our lives because we're an old wineskin. How do we not become an old wineskin? I don't know. But I know this. I know what Pastor Chuck used to say, right? Probably his most famous little, proverb, blessed are the flexible, for they will not be broken. If we could just remain flexible to what God's doing, not hang on to something until it dies away, until no one's interested in it, but find that mixture of being able to hang on to where we have come from and where God's going and being a part of what God is doing. May God do that among us until we're done, until God's done with us. May God just do that with us, that we can be a part of what God's doing. And God will raise up those new young guys, by the way. They'll go out and they'll have their new wineskins and we'll go, cluck, 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 I would never be a part of that. And God says, that's okay that you're not, because I am. I believe that one of the greatest dangers in the church today, if I can just speak a little bit on that, is sectarianism. That is, us four and no more. That we're the only ones God's using. I believe that God is using Calvary Chapel in a powerful way across this nation. More Calvaries are being formed around the nation now than ever before. Calvaries are growing at unprecedented rates. But God's using other churches as well. God's using Baptists and Methodists and Lutherans and even Reformed people to go out and do just wonderful things. And when there's all kinds of differences that are out there. And there's all kinds of theological differences that I would disagree with someone on. But as long as they love Jesus, have invited Jesus into their lives, and God has empowered them with the Spirit and they're doing it by the Spirit of God, who am I to say that they're not doing it right? And sectarianism, just the idea that it's only me, is such a killer. You gotta have a balance between not being open to having discernment. You gotta have a balance between having discernment and knowing when something is taught and it is an absolute heresy, an absolute lie, and you wanna abandon it, you wanna get away from it, you wanna speak against it, and then you've gotta know what is not an outright heresy. You've gotta know that you are not the only one. And that's a hard tightrope for people to walk. They either get into that us four and no more, unless people are like us. Remember during the days of Jesus? There was a man casting out demons and he wasn't part of their group. They had their group of the 12. And there's one guy casting them out. And was it John, I think? We think of John as being so meek and mild, laying his head on the chest of Jesus at the Last Supper, right? I think it was John that said, Lord, there was somebody who was casting out demons and I told him to cut it out because he wasn't part of us. Jesus said, leave him alone. If he's not for us, he's against us. Hey, leave him alone. Let them go out and do what God's going to do. If there's a strict heresy that's being taught that needs to be spoken against, then Paul told us, warn, rebuke. We need to do those things. But if they're just doing things different, let them do things different. They have different philosophies or ideas than what we have. If it's not a hill to die on, then don't die on the hill. You know, if they believe that, it's pre-trib or post-trib instead of pre-trib, if they want to be wrong, more power to them. Let them be wrong. But God can use them in all of their wrongness, every bit as much as God uses us. And if there's anybody that thinks that they have everything right, maybe they just need to read the book of James again, right? We all sin in many ways. And the only perfect man is the guy that never falters with his tongue. There's no one who is perfect. There's no perfect theology. There's no perfect group of churches. There's no perfect denomination. And sectarianism is a killer. How did I get into all of this from sing a new song unto the Lord? In verse 4, it says, for the Lord is great and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods, for all the gods of the people are idols. Now, that's a strong statement. It's a true statement that the gods of the Philistines and the gods of the Amorites, the gods of the Moabites and the gods of the Hittites, the gods of the Greeks, the gods of the Romans, are nothing but idols. There's only one true living God. But the Lord made the heavens. Honor and majesty are before him. Strength and beauty are in his sanctuary. Isaiah said, I saw the Lord high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled his temple. I looked up, I just put God on his throne in today, and I looked up pictures, images that people have made of God on his throne. And I don't know that I saw any of them that I thought, boy, that's what heaven's going to look like. That's what the throne of God's going to look like. And I think nobody's ever probably gotten close. There were a few of them that I liked better than other ones. But I just try to imagine God in his majesty on the throne and what that must be like. The power that he has, the ability that he has to be able to reach out from that throne and make everything right now. He could do it right now, but he chooses to wait. He chooses to do things his way. In verse 7, it says, give to the Lord, O families of the people. Give to the Lord glory and strength. Give to the Lord the glory due his name. Bring an offering and come to his courts. Oh, worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. Tremble before him, all of you earth. God is worthy of our worship. One day we will see him and we will realize how totally awesome that God is. He is worthy of us closing our eyes and lifting our hands and praising his name, of setting our hearts before our God, of putting the things of this world aside and realizing that they are temporary, but he is eternal. Say among the nations, verse 10, the Lord reigns. We have been called to go out to the lost. Right here in Psalms 96, they were to go to the nations and say, the Lord reigns. Interestingly enough, as we think about sectarianism, you know, the Baptists fighting against the Lutherans, and the Lutherans fighting against the Calvary Chapelites, and the Calvary Chapelites fighting against the Reformed, and the Reformed fighting against the Calvary Chapelites, and all this going on. Israel, the nation of Israel, had gotten so sectarian. There were Pharisees, and there were scribes, and there were Essenes, and there were Sadducees. There were all of these different groups. They'd gotten so caught up that that's all they were about. Our group is better than their group. They might be Jewish, but their group isn't as good as our group. They're not really part of the real true group because they're not part of our group. That they stopped doing the very job that they were supposed to do, which was to declare God to the nations. They were to be a light that would shine to the entire world. God would set the world in awe of what he is going to do for Israel, what he's going to do for Israel from us right now into the future. The world is going to be in awe of what God does. And God raised up this nation, and God was their God so that they would be a light amongst the nations. By the time Jesus came on the scene, they didn't no longer cared about the nations at all. They just believed they were better than the nations. They believed they were better than any of the Gentiles that were out there. When they were raised up to reach out to the nations, what did God say to Abraham? A seed will come from Sarah, and that seed will bless all nations. The seed didn't come. The seed is the Messiah. The seed didn't come through Sarah to bless Israel, but it came to Israel and out of Israel to bless all nations. Say among the nation, the Lord reigns. The world also is firmly established. It shall not be moved. He shall judge the people rightly. The world is established. Things are set in motion, and they will not be moved. It's interesting when you look at the world through a truly biblical mindset. I'm not talking about looking at the world through necessarily a Christian mindset, but biblical. When you go back and you read what the Bible says about the nation of Syria, when you read what it says about Iraq, which is Babylon, when you read what God says about Persia, which is Iran, when you read about what God says about Russia and a leader in Russia named Gog, and when you see what God says he's going to do about Israel, and you look at what's going to happen in the last days, and there's going to be wars that are around the world and wars that bring in World War III, when you're looking at the biblical mindset, you realize our country, our world fits exactly what the Bible says is going to happen. God called it out before it's happened, saying that these things would happen. And God is on the throne, and he's in control. And these things in the world are playing out just as he planned on playing them out. God's the one who will bring them to pass, and it shall not be moved, it says here in the middle of verse 10, and he shall judge the people righteously. It's coming to the place where he's going to judge everyone. Let the heavens rejoice and let the earth be glad. Let the sea roar in all of its fullness. Let a field be joyful in all that is in it. And then all the trees of the woods will rejoice before the Lord. A picture of a worship outside amongst the trees and the rivers, and worshiping God in the midst of all that. For he is coming. For he is coming to judge the earth. Boy, you a highlighter? Got a pen or pencil in your hand to mark the Bible? You should mark that. Highlight that. For he is coming. He's coming to judge the earth. God will judge everyone, and he is on his way. He shall judge the world with righteousness and all of the people with his truth. The judge one day will judge everyone for what they have done, and there is no one who will escape his judgment. Every knee will bow before him, and everyone will be judged. You will be judged for every word that you have said, the Bible says. Not only every action, but every word. And we immediately think, I'm in trouble. If I'm judged for every word I've ever said, not even every action, God will set in judgment of everyone. The only way to escape it is to know his son. The only way to escape it is to take the path that he made for forgiveness of sins. And Jesus truly forgives. And we can only hide in Christ. It is only about knowing him. Psalms 97 is a continuation of the Psalms of God in his majesty on the throne. And it starts off as such. It says, the Lord reigns. Let the earth rejoice. God's in charge. He's ruling. He's reigning. Might not look like it at times, and he might be letting the earth go in a direction that we don't understand what he's doing and why he's doing it, but God is reigning. And the earth, let the earth rejoice, and let the multitude of isles be glad. Clouds and darkness surround him. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of his throne. A fire goes before him and burns up his enemy about him. His lightnings light the world. The earth and the sea trembles. The mountains melt like wax at the presence of the Lord. At the presence of the Lord, the whole earth, the heavens declare his righteousness, and all the people see his glory. Now, when we see that picture of God with the clouds and the darkness around him and the lightning and the power and all of his presence coming forth to judge the world and God reigning and remembering that God has taken up residence inside of you. This God, who is full of power and authority and righteousness, who is established on truth, is inside of you at this very moment. You, Christian, your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. Jesus said, myself and my Father will take up residence in you. He comes within us and he knows us. I think that we forget the incredible, awesome privilege that we have of the very presence of God being inside of us, and how easy it is for us to not understand what that means and the incredible significance of what it means. In the book of Ephesians, Paul writes that he has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies. And that's such a sentence that I don't think we could ever really truly comprehend at all. That I know God, and that his presence is in me and everywhere that I go. Everywhere I go. When I go to the gym, when I go to the grocery store, when I go to a staff meeting, when I go to visit someone, when I go to the hospital to visit someone, the presence of God is with me. And everywhere you go, the presence of God is with you. This God who is the judge of the universe. You know, I've noticed something. In whatever organization you're involved in, whether it's a business, a corporation, or a church, or denomination, it's the people that are known that advance. And politics in church can be a little ugly. I remember the first time that Pastor Chuck had invited me to be part of a planning board, which was a group of Calvary Chapel guys that made decisions about the next year's pastor's conference. And the people from that board were the ones that spoke at the senior pastor's conference. I was so excited. It was, 15, 18 years ago. I was so excited to be invited in to be a part of that, to sit down in a room with Raul Reese and Greg Allori and Mike McIntosh and guys that became my friends from inviting them in, and many others. One of the things I was disheartened with almost immediately was it seemed that there was a lot of trying to get close to Chuck. People rubbing elbows with him, trying to get his attention. A lot of flattering words being said to Chuck. I just kind of saw politics in Calvary Chapel. Up to that point, I'm just in Tucson, just teaching the church here and totally oblivious to anything. And it was kind of disheartening to see that, to see the politics of someone trying to get close to Chuck because they might be able to gain something from it. And it really left a bad taste in my mouth. Now, there are a lot of really strong things, a lot of really good things that I saw and I was really blessed with. But when I think about trying to get close to Chuck, because Chuck could say to you, "Well, Robert, I'd like you to teach at the pastor's conference this year." Okay? Or getting close to God, who could say, "Robert, be full of my glory and go out and be my light in a dark world." If there's any effort, it shouldn't be to get close to someone that has influence that might be able to exalt you, but it would be getting close to the living God who can truly lift you up, who can truly exalt you. What does the Bible say? Promotion doesn't come from the north or the south or the east and the west. Promotion doesn't come from a man. Promotion that comes from someone that had the privilege of holding Chuck's position, someone that God used for a movement and then a church to come out of it. Promotion that would come from Chuck is short-lived. Promotion that comes from God is eternal and everlasting. You want to rub shoulders with someone? You want to get close to somebody and rub shoulders with them? You can gain something, get something from them? Then rub shoulders with God. Who better to get close to? The more you see God, the more likely you are to fall down on your face and say like Isaiah, "Woe am I, for I am undone, for I am a man of unclean lips. I'm a man of ambition." Now, it shouldn't surprise us that Calvary Chapel leaders would have ambition. You know why? Peter and John and Andrew, all those guys had ambition. Sometimes men with fiery passion are ambitious men, but God works on the hearts of men that they would be ambitious for the kingdom of God, to see people come into the kingdom and further him rather than one man being lifted up and exalted. May we hunger to be near the true, real, and living God. I lost where I was again. Verse 7 of 97, right? Verse 6, okay, yeah. Let all be put to shame who serve carved images, who boast of idols. Worship him, all you gods. Zion, hear and be glad. And the daughters of Judah, rejoice because of your judgments, O Lord. For you, Lord, are most high above all of the earth. You are exalted far above all gods. You who love the Lord and hate evil, he preserves the souls of his saints. He delivers them out of the hand of the wicked. Light is sown for the righteous and gladness for the upright in heart. Rejoice in the Lord, you righteous, and give thanks at the remembrance of his holy name. Psalms 98 continues, the royal psalms. Oh, sing to the Lord a new song. Not the only time we heard that, right? For he has done marvelous things. The right hand of his holy arm have gained him the victory. The Lord has made known his salvation. His righteousness he has revealed in the sight of nations. He has remembered his mercy and his faithfulness to the house of Israel. All the ends of the earth have seen the salvation of our God. Shout joyfully to the Lord, all you earth. Break forth in song, rejoice, and sing praises. Sing to the Lord with the harp and with the sound of psalms, with trumpets and with the sound of a horn. Shout joyfully before the Lord, the King. Again, remembering that these people are in exile. These people are in slavery. They're writing songs about rejoicing and praising and lifting up God, because sometimes the worst things get for us here, the more we put our eyes on what really matters, the more we focus on eternity. Let the sea roar in all of its fullness, the world and those who dwell in it. Let the rivers clap their hands and the hills rejoice together before the Lord. For he is coming to judge the earth. With righteousness he shall judge the world and all the people with equity, with uprightness, literally. God will be completely and totally fair. Judges today, quite frankly, I'm sure there's good ones, but we don't really hear of the good ones, do we? We hear of the weird, bizarre things that judges do. How about the Ninth District Court? All the strange stuff that they've done over the years. I read a list of the bizarre rulings from that court just a couple of days ago. I was going to make a copy and read it tonight, and I thought better of it. But men don't judge uprightly. Maybe men want to, but they end up not doing it. But God will judge uprightly, and there'll be no one who can say, "No, God, you were wrong when you judged." We come to the last of these psalms in 99. The Lord reigns. Again, royal psalms, right? The Lord reigns. Let his people tremble. He dwells between the cherubim. Cherubim are angels. On the Ark of the Covenant, there were these two cherubims that were on the mercy seat, and their wings were outstretched and their faces were bowed down to where the mercy seat was. God dwells in the midst of the cherubim. Perhaps the cherubim are Michael and Gabriel, one to his right, one to his left. But God dwells between the cherubim. Let the earth be moved. The Lord is great in Zion, and he is high above all people. Let them praise your great and awesome name. He is holy. The king's strength also loves justice. You have established equity. You have executed justice and righteousness in Jacob. Exalt the Lord our God and worship at his footstool. He is holy. Moses and Aaron were among the priests, and Samuel was among those called upon his name. They called upon the Lord, and he answered them. He spoke to them in the cloudy pillar. He kept his testimonies and his ordinances. He gave them. You answered them, O Lord, our God. You were to them, God who forgives, though you took vengeance on their deeds. I love that right here in the middle of the royal psalms, which from chapter 93 up until right here at the end of 99 has been focusing on the judgment of God. It's brought up time and time again. He is coming. He is coming to judge the world, and he will do so with righteousness. He will do so with equity. God's coming. He's coming to judge. He's on his way. It's happening. The day is moving forward. And then I love right at the end of this section of scriptures, he says, "You were to them the God who forgives." God might be coming to judge, but he is a God who is looking for the humble heart. Those who have a sin-sick soul and realize it and will beat their chest and say, "God, forgive me." And God easily forgives. God forgives in a moment. God forgives completely to the person who would just humble himself before God and say, "Lord, forgive me." God who forgives, though you took vengeance on their deeds. God will be just and take vengeance, but God is the God who forgives. Exalt the Lord our God and worship his on his holy hill, for the Lord our God is holy. The word holy means complete. It means pure. It means total. It means set apart. It means separate. It means something that is completely and totally all by itself. There is none like God. That means he is holy. He is complete. He doesn't need anything else. He is pure, and there is no darkness in him. There is no sin in him. There is no unholiness in him. Everything that he does is right and upright, and he is holy, and he has chosen to put his son through brutality so that you could find forgiveness of sin, For on that day, when you stand before him and are judged, you will need, God bless you, you will need to have things right with him. I'll close with this thought. You ever had a day you were really looking forward to? I'm sure you have. A day that was a long ways off. Maybe it was 8 months off. Maybe it was a year off. Maybe it was a year and a half off. A day that you just couldn't wait for. And it just seemed to creep. Why is it that when you really look forward to something, it never seems to get there? Like when you were a kid in Christmas. It just never came. Now that you're older and you've got 95,000 people to buy for, there's not enough time before Christmas, right? It's like, no, only 2 more days left. I have 10 people to buy for yet. But no matter how much you longed for a day, and no matter how slow it was, and no matter how long it seemed to take to get there, that day got there, didn't it? The day came. And no matter how far away the judgment of God seems, the day will come when he will gather the sheep and the goats together, and we will all be judged before the Lord. And we live in a, Charles Swindoll put it this way, we live in a window of grace. And one day that window will be closed. And what will you do then if you are outside? Let's take advantage of the window of grace that we have. Let's enter in and receive what the Lord has for us, because all of us have blown it. None of us want to stand on our own. We don't want to be judged for what we said, and we don't want to be judged for what we've done. We want the righteousness of Christ placed upon us. It's not only your righteousness apart from God, but it is the righteousness of Christ that is placed upon you. Stand with me, would you? And let's pray together.